Now I want to preach this evening on that parable that I've read to you from the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, parable spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the whole of this 13th chapter is basically composed of a series of parables that the Lord told. You remember the occasion? It was at the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord was actually sitting in a little boat that he'd caused to be pulled out a little from the shore, and he spoke to them in parables. Last time I preached on the Sunday evening, we looked at that very well-known parable of the sower going forth and sowing seed on what proved to be four different types of ground, and it was only in one of those sorts of ground that the seed really took root and brought forth fruit. And again, that parable, like the parable that we're going to look at this evening, is remarkable from this point of view. Most parables are not explained by Jesus Christ, but that parable was, and this parable is also. And what our Lord does is more or less to take the details of the parable and itemize them and explain what is the significance and the meaning of each part of the parable. Let me read to you again, or remind you afresh, of what he's saying. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, 'Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?' He said unto them, 'An enemy hath done this.' The servant said unto him, 'Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?' But he said, 'Nay, lest when, while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" It's a very simple parable, isn't it? And even those of us who haven't got any agrarian background, I think we can well understand what our Lord is saying, at least on the human level. Here's a farmer, he sows good seed in his field, but it becomes evident after a while that there's another sort of seed that has been planted, tares, they're called in the Authorized Version. I think most modern versions translate the word as weeds. And they were weeds of a special sort, in as much as they seemed to be very similar to the wheat that was growing up. So the servants come to the farmer and tell him the predicament that they're in, and they ask how it has come to pass. And he says, "Well, there's an enemy who has done this." And so they, being quick as they thought to please the farmer, makes the suggestion that they go back out into the field and pull up the tares. But he says, "No, if you do that, you may root up the wheat also. Leave it until harvest time, and then the reapers, they can gather first of all the tares, the weed, and bind them in bundles and burn them. But the wheat can be gathered into my barn." Well, it seems very obvious, a very straightforward parable, doesn't it? And a little later on, after our Lord has told a couple of other very simple parables and short parables compared with this one tonight and the one we were looking at before, the disciples get him on their own, and they say, in effect, to him, "Lord, we haven't understood that parable." No, I don't think for a moment it was that they hadn't understood, you might say, the agrarian significance of the parable. But they're really saying, "What's the spiritual point that you are making? Can you explain yourself in more detail to us?" And so our Lord does just that. they had declared unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he ends with that very pertinent comment, Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. You know, whenever I come across that phrase, and it's repeated in different contexts in a number of places in the New Testament, my mind always goes to a story that apparently Spurgeon told concerning that same phrase. There was a man that came to hear him, but who was determined not to be converted. And so when Spurgeon started preaching, the man actually put his fingers in his ears so that he couldn't hear a word that Spurgeon was saying. And then, sadly for the man, a fly came and settled on his nose. And he shook himself, but the fly was persistent. He couldn't get rid of it. And eventually he took one finger out of one ear, flicked it off, and at that moment Spurgeon said, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the man, you might say, spiritually was hooked, and it resulted in his salvation. Well, if you've got any flies on the end of your nose, take your fingers out of your ears now and start listening. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. It's a very important parable, and I think, like the disciples, we need to ask of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is he teaching? You see, this is a parable that I wouldn't hesitate to say has very often been misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied. They say, well, this, of course, is a parable of the church. It's telling us what the church is like. And in the church, you have the good seed. In the church, you have the tares or the weeds. And far be it from us to try and distinguish between the two. We daren't do that. We have to leave it ultimately until the day of judgment. And so any thought of any church discipline is absolutely removed. Who are we to judge one another? That would be the response that people would say. And they would try to back it up by their interpretation of this parable. Well, I'm reminded of a man, I think he was possibly the greatest man that America has ever produced, if you can call it America then, because it was a British colony. A man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who was a great minister of the gospel. He lived right on the edge of Indian territory, and after he'd been in his church, I think it was for about 20 years, they got fed up with him and they threw him out. They voted against him 10-1. But he'd known a number of revivals in the course of his ministry there. Well, Jonathan Edwards, who'd been greatly used of God in revivals, he was faced with this, what I've described as a false interpretation and application of the parable. And this is how he dealt with it. You see, he'd written a very great treatise on how you to discern the true from the false, when there seems to be a work of God going on. And he'd lived in what's known to history as the Great Awakening. There were thousands, tens of thousands, being converted, sometimes in the most extraordinary circumstances, and then some of them seemed to fall away, others proved themselves to be hypocrites, and he wrote this treatise in order to help people to analyze and assess themselves, and indeed one another, so that they might discern their true spiritual standing before God. And he did that because he knew the importance of it. He knew that this wasn't just a question of one man having one opinion, another man having another opinion, and we all vary in several views that we have about maybe some important things in society. But he knew that there were eternal issues that rested on the truth of what our Lord is saying. He knew that there was a place called heaven, but there was also a place called hell. And he knew that one day each one of us will end up in one of those two destinations. And once you're in one, there's no route to the other. So you're there not just for time, you're there for eternity. So it's important that you make no mistakes. And people were very critical of him for saying that, and certainly very critical of him for listing these signs that a person was a Christian, or contrary signs that indicated that a person wasn't a Christian. And they took this parable and they threw it in his face. And they said, there, you're wrong. The word of God disproves what you're saying. Who are we to judge? You must never pass judgment on another human being. The church, that's what this parable, they said, is about. The church contains good seed, it also contains weeds. And we leave it all until the day of judgment, and then the Lord Jesus Christ can sort it out. And Jonathan Edwards had a very simple answer to them. He said, you're making a great mistake. A mistake that is actually flying in the face of something that the Lord Jesus Christ has said. You notice when our Lord is alone with his disciples and the disciples are asking him to explain the parable to him, he goes through it almost phrase by phrase, certainly item by item, and explains to them what the various parts mean. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. And what they were saying was this: the field is the church. And Jonathan Edwards said, you've got it wrong. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, the field is the world. The whole world of humanity. This is a parable about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Do you remember how that stated right at the beginning, verse 24? Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. It was his characteristic way of introducing the parables, those two little parables that are interspersed between the statement of this parable and the explanation of the parable. They begin in that very way. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. And then comes that brief parable in each of those cases. So he says, this is talking about the kingdom of God, which in one sense includes the church, but it's much wider than the church. It's the whole of the world. And in that world, Satan is very active. Yes, the Son of Man, he goes forth and he sows good seed. You ask what the good seed is? Well, he tells us. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. And what are the tares? What are the weeds? Well, they are the children of the wicked one. And the enemy that sows them is the devil. The harvest, the end of the world, the reapers are the angels. And so our Lord goes through it item by item, clearing away misunderstanding and confusion, and yet somehow people, even down through the centuries, have come to this parable and regarded it as a parable of what the church is like. And our Lord intended no such thing. The field is not the church, the field is the world. Now it may be that in any church, in our church, we have people who are not really Christians. I understand that. A person can enter into church membership for wrong motives. He can sometimes deceive himself. in some situations that I've heard of, you'd have to say that a person is a hypocrite, even a barefaced liar. He doesn't believe a word that he's saying, and yet he wants the kudos of being a church member. And so he mouths some acceptance to a creed or something like that, and people say, oh, well, that's good enough for us. We look upon you as a Christian. His heart hasn't been touched. He's far away from the kingdom of God, and that man most certainly is not a Christian. Well, that can happen in our church just as in any other church. But this parable is not about the church. It's about the world. And it tells us that in the world, the devil is very active. Yes, thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he sows good seed. The seed, the good seed of the children of the kingdom. True Christians, people who've been wrought upon in their hearts by the Spirit of God, people who've been born again, people who know Christ as their Lord and Savior. But there's another sort of seed, and it isn't good seed, it's tares, it's weed. And sometimes it seems to be so like the real thing, look-alike. I suppose one thinks of the illustration of false coinage or a banknote that's been forged. And you might say what it has to resemble in as far as possible is the genuine article. And it can sometimes be virtually impossible for any of us who just, and in the normal business of handling money, it's impossible for us to discern the subtle little differences between the good and the false. But you get some banker who's expert in these things, and he'll put them under a microscope, he'll examine it carefully, and he'll be able to point you out, the one is a forgery, the other is genuine. Well, that's not quite the illustration that's being used here, but the word actually for tares, apparently it translates, for any of you who may have a country background, it translates as darnel, which I understand is very, very much like genuine wheat as it grows up. But it isn't wheat. It might give the appearance of being it, but it is not the real thing. So here is our Lord, and what he's really pressing on us is the importance of discernment. The discernment, first of all, with regard to ourselves, so that we know for certainty and surely our own spiritual state and condition. That clearly is why our Lord is telling this parable. It's not enough, he seems to be saying. It's not enough just to have a name, a reputation, that you are good seed. Are you really good seed? Are you a genuine Christian? Are you truly a member of the kingdom of God? Are you, in a real sense, a member of the true church of God? Or is it that you've got that which, to a superficial eye, indeed, sometimes to a person who is comparatively expert in these matters, have you got the marks that seem to indicate that you are, but really you are not? So our Lord tells this parable. And it's very important. You see, let me say something about not just our church in particular, but the sort of church that we trace ourselves back to historically. We're a Baptist church. And that means not simply that we practice the baptism of believers rather than of babies, but it means this. We look for every person who becomes a member of the church to have had a true and a genuine experience of the grace of God in their hearts. Not that they're just mouthing certain truths, and perhaps in one sense they believe them as facts, but have they known them? Have they experienced them? Do they know Christ as their Lord and Savior? Or to put it, you might say, in language that our Lord uses in John's Gospel, have they been born again? And we are not God. We wouldn't pretend to be God. We've got no means of probing into a man or a woman's heart and telling with infallible guidance that this man, this woman is or is not a child of God. And I dare say we make mistakes. And certainly, as I look back over my own ministry, I would have to say there have been people that I've baptized and on behalf of the church have received into church membership, and yet in retrospect, I'd have to say their lives have proved that whatever profession they made, it wasn't real, it wasn't genuine, and now they are not in heaven if they've already died. And in many cases, of course, if they're still alive, they voted with their feet and they never darkened the doorstep of this church or any other church. But what we look for is a converted church membership. That's something that is absolutely vital. And when our Lord sows good seed, that's the object of it. That the seed will grow up, the seed will germinate and eventually produce fruit, and that seed is the sort of seed that lasts unto eternal life. The seed that when the harvest comes is gathered together, it doesn't end up in the fire, it ends up in the barn. It's something that's been gathered together. Then the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So that's what our Lord is telling us here. But he says sometimes the devil works in a very subtle way. When everybody seems to be sleeping, when the farmer and his servants, they've gone to bed for the night, out the devil goes, as it were, into the fields, and in this subtle way he sows the tares. You didn't know that he did it until eventually you see these other plants growing up, and you look at them initially, you think, oh, that's wheat. And then as they develop a bit more, it becomes clear to the practice eye that they are not wheat. And so the servants were in a predicament. What do we do? Do we pull them up? Get rid of them now? And they come with their problem to the farmer. And he says, no, you mustn't do that. I'm afraid if you pull up the tares, you're going to pull up much of the good wheat as well. And that's the last thing that we want to happen. Leave them alone. Leave them till the day of judgment. Then the angels will go forth, and first of all they'll gather all the tares, all the weeds, gather them into a pile and burn them. And then the good wheat, the genuine article, that will be clear. And they'll shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So there's something very solemn about this parable. It comes to us personally and individually, and it surely makes us ask ourselves the question, how is it with me? What am I? Am I genuine or not? Am I someone who really trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I one of those weeds, one of those tares that have been surreptitiously planted by the devil? Superficially, I might appear to be the real article, but in reality, I'm not. Now, that surely is the point that our Lord is making as he tells this parable and then gives the explanation. You see, sometimes, as I indicate to you, a person can be a downright hypocrite. Doesn't happen so much now in this particular way, because I don't think there's any social or financial advantage in saying that you're a Christian today. Go back 50 years or more, and probably there could be. I've sometimes said to people that come to me for a reference, are you sure you'll find a reference from me to be helpful? And they say yes, and so I'll give them one, send it to the prospective employer. But what am I to say? Say, here's a young woman, and she wants a reference from me. Do I say she's a good, godly, upright church member, morally reputable, dependable, trustworthy, etc.? I wonder sometimes if I'm writing a condemnation as far as the potential employer is concerned. They might well say, we don't want that sort of woman in our office. We'd rather have the other sort. But certainly today, there's no advantage in telling people that you are a Christian. I say, go back 50 years or more, and probably there was an advantage, and it meant some people to say, well, I am a Christian. I do go to church. I am a member of such and such a church. And that would give them standing in the mind of some prospective employer. But I don't think it is like that. So in that sense, maybe bare-faced hypocrisy is not as common as it used to be. But even if that is so, you see, sometimes people can deceive themselves. They can be brought up in a certain way. They've been taught to read the Bible since they were little children. They've had the Bible read to them. They've been encouraged to pray. They've been brought to the house of God and to Sunday school. And if you set them a scripture exam, they could probably pass it with flying colors. And if you would say to them, do you believe the Bible? They say, yes, of course, I always have believed the Bible. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe that he died for sinners? Yes. Do you believe that he was buried and rose again 3 days later? And they would say, yes, yes, to all the answers, to all the questions that you put to them. And yet, they've never experienced him in their hearts. They've got a head knowledge, but they lack a heart experience of Christ. And so they can give all the right answers. Their lives, well, they seem to be decent and upright. They abstain from certain things. They do other things that Christians should do. And so outwardly, they seem to be Christians. But in their hearts, there's something lacking. So you see, that's why a parable like this is so important. I'm not concerned with the outward appearance, but with your heart. I can't see that. God can, and God does. And what you must not seek to do is to fool God. Be honest with yourself, and be honest with God. That surely is something that our Lord is driving home to us here. The importance of a real work of God's grace in our hearts. And sometimes, of course, a person might have gone through all the outward motions, might have been received maybe into church membership, have been baptized, etc., and all the things that should happen to a Christian who becomes a member of the church. And yet it becomes evident eventually that that person never has known the grace of God. You look at his or her life, you see how far removed it is from what is a Christian's life. You see the way perhaps in which now they even pour scorn on that which once they professed to believe. And so you're driven to the seemingly inevitable conclusion that although at one time they seemed to be true, their life has revealed their true state and condition, and they are not Christians. And when something like that happens, well, the only thing that the church can do after speaking with them and remonstrating and pleading with them and praying for them, when all those have failed, is to take them off the roll. That's not to anticipate the day of judgment. It's to stare facts in the face and recognize them. Well, that's what happens sometimes. But as I say, that's not really what this parable is about. The parable is about you and me, and the reality or otherwise of our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's worthwhile remembering, indeed this is surely one of the great points of this parable, that the Lord Jesus Christ has an enemy. He identifies him here, Satan. An enemy hath done this. And then explaining the details to the disciples privately, the enemy that sowed them, he says, is the devil. He's quite clear about that. No way in which you can say our Lord is exaggerating or misunderstanding the situation. He knows he has an enemy. He would have been in heaven when Satan rebelled against God, and when Satan was cast out of heaven. Indeed, on another occasion, our Lord himself says, "I beheld Satan fall from heaven." Do you remember, almost at the beginning of the Gospels, in Mark chapter 4, our Lord is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And there we're told in some considerable detail how again and again and again the devil came to him and had the effrontery to try to tempt the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord resisted him and overcame him, and then eventually the devil fled from him. But our Lord knew the reality of what it is to have an enemy. That enemy is the devil. And how does the devil get at Jesus Christ? Well, you might say he tried the direct approach there in the wilderness, and it failed lamentably. And so the approach that he uses most frequently is to attack Christ through those that profess to follow him. He'll come to true Christians. He'll tempt them. He'll get them sometimes to do, to say, certainly to think, things that are wicked and evil, things that they ought never to entertain. And sometimes you hear stories of true Christians falling very badly. Remember David in the Old Testament? Adultery, and then he tried to cover it up with murder. You can hardly think of two sins that are worse than that, can you? And yet, from that same man convicted of his sin and brought to true repentance, we find there was the love and the mercy of God poured forth. Or take Peter in the New Testament, one of the followers of the Lord Jesus, one of the disciples, I think we could probably say. He was the leader of the disciples. And when it came to the point that Christ needed all the help that he could get, Peter denied him and did it three times over and swore as he was doing it. And you think, well, that's it. Peter's a write-off. Peter must come into the category of the tares. But no. Christ knew his heart. He knew that sometimes Christians fail, and fail badly, and so had Peter. And he restored Peter. Do you remember, you read it at the end of John's Gospel, the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, a week or so after the resurrection. There, the disciples have been fishing all night, or some of them, including Peter. They've caught nothing, and then Jesus appears on the shore and speaks to them. And eventually they come ashore, and our Lord three times over asks Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" And as if our Lord recommissions him. And then, less than 2 months later, who is it that preaches with such tremendous blessing and effect on the day of Pentecost so that 3,000 people are converted? It's Simon Peter. The Lord is able to restore. But you see, that's Peter. That was a genuine Christian that fell. But sometimes what the devil does is to come to those who give the appearance of being Christian, and they're not Christians. And they can create havoc amongst the people of God. They pass all the human tests, you might say, and yet their heart is far from God. And great discredit and dishonor is brought upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's to be done? Well, we don't engage in some sort of worldwide inquisition to single out these people and to banish them. No, that's not what our Lord is saying. He says, remember, the harvest is coming. Leave it till then. God will sort them out. God will deal with them. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels and shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Remember, that's Jesus that's speaking. That's not some bigoted preacher who's got a chip on his shoulder. That's the loving Son of God who came down to earth to save sinners. And it's from the lips of Jesus that you find the most searching and solemn and serious things that are said about hell. Wailing and gnashing of teeth, a furnace of fire. So that's what stands before anybody who isn't truly a child of God, isn't the genuine seed sowed by the Son of God. So there's this ultimate separation, and it will come. And however much you deceive other human beings, however much you deceive your own heart, you'll not deceive God. And in that fateful day, the truth will be revealed. But then, it will be too late to do anything about it. And so surely what our Lord is saying here is this: we need to search ourselves. We sang a hymn just before the sermon that spoke of searching, and it was really a prayer. Search me, O Lord, my actions try. You're asking God to do the searching, not get all bound up in sort of some intensive, introspective uncertainty. No, that's not what our Lord or the hymn writer was concerned about. But the hymn writer is trying to say, ask God to search you. And I would say, if you're in doubt and uncertainty tonight as to your real spiritual condition, the first thing that you have to do is to pray. And pray this prayer specifically, that God would search you, that God would show you the present truth about the state of your soul. And as he does so, act accordingly. If he confirms to you that, yes, you are truly a child of his, thank him. Give yourself afresh to him. Ask that you might be able to live a life that is worthy of him, and renew your vows and your promises to be faithful to him. But if, on the other hand, what he indicates to you is that although you might have much outward appearance, you lack the inward reality, ask him to come to you and to touch you in your heart, and to do it in such a way that you will know it, and only then will you be satisfied. You see, the issues are far too serious just to be brushed to one side. Far too serious to be, say, well, we'll wait and see. If you wait until the day of judgment, you wait too long. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And our Lord, therefore, is surely calling upon us to search our hearts, to pray to God, to search them, to listen to him, and then to act upon what he tells us. And as we do that, he surely will respond. The issues are so important, we don't want anybody to be deceived. Well, let me end. I don't suppose I can say it's my text, but in one sense, it sums up all that I've been saying. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Amen.